We're continuing our series, Journey to the Cross, looking at Jesus' journey in his life and his ministry, that at the end, the trajectory of his ministry was going to be that he would end up dying for us on the cross. And he knew that. None of us knew that, and none of his disciples at the time knew that, and yet he knew that. And so how did this future-looking perspective, God knowing exactly where Jesus was going to end up, Jesus being aware of it, how did that affect and impact his character, his mission, what he did? So we've been looking at all kinds of different S words throughout Lent and looking at the different characteristics of Jesus. Tonight we come to a very weird word, supplication. Does anybody know what this means? Surrender, all right. Beg, request. It literally means to beg, to come almost on your knees and to make a plea for someone else. What does this have to do with Jesus, do you think? Why would we have a whole sermon, a whole night, where we actually, it's going to be a two-part sermon, each is 45 minutes long, so buckle in. But why do we have a whole topic tonight where we're looking at supplication as a part of the character of Jesus Christ, knowing that the cross is his end? Well, can anybody guess why it might be that we're looking at this tonight? Bill.
He is our advocate.
Yes, exactly. Jesus, everything he does, from the moment that he is born to the moment he performs that miracle at the wedding at Cana, to the moment that he raises Lazarus from the dead, to when he's baptized in a baptism of repentance, when he didn't need to repent for anything, all the things that he did through his ministry, he did it really pleading and begging with the Father on behalf of humanity. He was our advocate. He is our advocate, continually bringing humanity before God the Father that he might restore something that was lost. Now, what was lost? What was it in humanity that was lost? I'm going to give you guys a thesis tonight that I think what was lost was communion. That what I think was lost between humanity and God was communion. Now, how many of you have ever lost communion with somebody, a friend or a relative, and it wasn't by your choice? The other person walked away. Raise your hand. Most of us have had some sort of experience of knowing the pain of a loss of a relationship that we didn't choose. The other person walked away. Sometimes it was because of something that we did that hurt the other person, right? And we wish we could make some kind of restitution and we just have an opportunity. Sometimes it's because of something the other person did and they couldn't live with it and they're guilty and they walked away. Sometimes it's because somebody is heading down the wrong road and as a good friend you've loved them and you've tried to encourage them and show them the right way and yet they've decided to go their own way because they don't like you nagging them and being their conscience, right? Sometimes it's just time, it's just location and distance that draws us out of communion. But all of us, I think, have this natural sense within us that there's a longing for that communion to be restored. And in fact, if you're thinking about that relationship right now, you're probably feeling a little bit of pain and you're like, Chris, shut up already and just move on to your points. But this is what I think God felt for us when we walked away from him. And let's look a little bit at what that meant in the early time. Jesus, in his as he is instituting this meal we're going to have tonight, he took a loaf of bread and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and then he said, well, what is he doing in this meal? And I think that one of the things that he's doing is restoring communion. He's fixing our broken communion. Way back in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, we see that humanity made a choice. And our choice was to not trust God for our knowledge of good and evil. We decided to trust our limited knowledge, to trust our finite selves that cannot see everything, and to trust ourselves for our own destiny, our own direction, our own identity, rather than trusting the identity God gave to us. And so we turned our backs on God in that moment when we chose to turn away from him. And this story in Genesis 3, is it doesn't really matter if it's a story that really happened. I happen to believe that that it's possible that it happened. But the story really is important because it's a story that happens. It's a story, if you read it, that happened in your life and happens in my life on probably a daily basis. How many of you have done something today that you've even felt guilty about by your own moral code? Well, the rest of you are lying, so you should feel guilty about that and raise your hands to join the rest of us. You've done something, I'm sure, within the last 24 hours that has made you feel guilty at some point. And it's because you've broken even your own moral system. So you definitely have turned away from God's moral system and begun to follow after something else, some other definition of what is right and wrong. And in doing that, the effect was that we turned away from a relationship with God, a relationship that He designed, that He wanted to be good, that He wanted to share something of Himself with us. He actually designed us and built us to be made in His image, that we would be image bearers of God on this earth, that we would actually be like God's presence with the rest of creation, and that the rest of creation would look towards humanity and say, there is who God is, because this human was made in the image of God. They are the one who reflect God's glory. And we turned away from that kind of relationship. We broke that communion. And we turned towards ourselves. We turned inward. I like to look at it like this. Before the fall, all of human action, if you were to point it as arrows, goes away from humanity. We are to love God. We are to love each other. And we are to serve creation, right? As stewards for God. All of the actions move away from you. They think of the other. They think of things outside of you. The actions that we see that happen within humanity immediately starting after the fall, what happens to those arrows? They flip around. And we begin to be self-concerned. We begin to be self-protective. We begin to be self-determined, right? One of the most famous phrases in the book of Judges said twice is, and then everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And everything that follows that is really horrible. How many of you today think that you see in our culture everybody doing what is right in their own eyes and it leading to mostly horrible things? Yes. This is the problem with humanity. This broken communion with God, this broken trust with God made us to turn away from the actions that we're supposed to do, which is outward, and turn inward towards ourself. And so we began to serve us. So what did Jesus do? Jesus, being one of the persons in God, became incarnated as a human being so that He might restore the very relationship that we broke. Think about it. Think about God becoming human and then doing every single thing that we humans are supposed to do. He's fulfilling our purpose for us because we failed to. He is making a plea to the Father on behalf of humanity to accept us back into communion. And then He is effectively fixing the communion by He Himself as a human, the first human ever, responding to God in the way that He's supposed to respond so that He might be our representative before God. So Jesus invites us to this communion. Jesus invites us to this table. He invites us back into relationship with God. That is what Jesus is all about. Do you guys know the significance of being invited to this table and why we don't consider it as Protestants an altar and why we consider it a table? Do you guys know the significance? Anybody in here know the history of that? Why our theology says that in particular? How many of you gather around an altar at home and eat dinner together? Okay, nobody. But how many of you, at some point or another, we might not do it as much these days, how many of you have ever gathered around a table and shared a meal with your family? Being invited to this table means that we are invited to be back in the family of God, that we're invited to be brothers and sisters again, sons and daughters, that we're invited to not just be in awe of God, but to share in God's glory, to be a part of His family. Once again, when we come to this table. And that's why this table is significant. And at the first table, at the first time Jesus institutes this table, he takes a cup. And he gives the cup a blessing, and he says, take this cup. It's the cup of the new covenant poured out in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the significance of this is that cups in the Old Testament often are in some way or another God's judgment being poured out on the people, that he would pour out his wrath, he would pour out his honor onto people, and it was kind of always given this image of a cup. Now think about this. Jesus is handing us a cup of what? Is this a cup of wrath that he's handing us at the communion table? This is a cup of blessing. This is a cup of honor. This is a cup of inheritance. Whose inheritance is it? Jesus's, not ours. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It's Jesus's inheritance for his faithfulness, for his obedience. He deserves this cup. But what's the significance of this cup? Jesus later that night, and we'll see this starting tomorrow night service, prays what to God the Father? Lord, if it be in your will, let this cup pass from me. What cup is he talking about there? Whose cup is Jesus about to drink? Ours. And so at this meal, Jesus gives to us his cup, the cup that he earned, the cup that he deserves for his faithfulness, for his obedience. And then he later is going to take our cup, the cup that we deserve, and he's going to drink it. And he's going to drink it all the way down so that we would have a place at this table. So when we come to this table, when we come to worship God in communion, recognize that this is the result, this is the climax of Jesus restoring us into communion of God. This is the result of his supplication for us throughout his whole ministry and the result of his sacrifice for us on the cross. And when we come to this table, we are accepted as sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters in the kingdom, ready to take an inheritance that doesn't belong to us, but really belongs to Jesus, so that we would use it for his will. That night, Jesus said this to his disciples, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. On that day you will ask in my name. I do not say that you will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and I have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into this world. Again, I am leaving the world and I am going to the Father." His disciples said, "Yes, now you are speaking plainly and not in any figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need to have anyone question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each one to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. I have said this to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will face persecution, but take courage, I have conquered the world." Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you face persecution, but take courage. I have conquered the world." And Jesus seems to think that his era of supplication, although he will pray one more prayer for us, it's the longest recorded prayer in the Gospels of Jesus, and it's his high priestly prayer. And I believe that either he prayed it there that night at the table for his disciples, or he prayed it in the garden as he was suffering and praying to the Lord there. But he, in that prayer, prays for you, and he prays for me. He prays not just for his disciples, the 12 who are following in him and who believe in him, but he prays for all those who will believe in him because of their witness, because of their word. And that's you, that's me. So he prays for us. But he seems to think that his era of supplication is done, that he is encouraging that when his work is done, we will have direct access to the Father. And he explains it that it's because he's going to send the Holy Spirit to us, and we will have God's very Spirit indwelling in us. And so we will be in communion with God again in a way where Jesus' work as the one who is in supplication for us is finished. And so Jesus encourages us to ask the Father. He encourages us to go to the Father and to ask the Father. Ask the Father for what? What do you think that he asks, or he thinks we're going to be asking the Father for as he sits at the right hand of the Father? His presence. What else? Forgiveness. All right. What else? For our needs. Good. What else?
Courage.
Courage. For what? Courage for what?
To do what he wants us to do.
Amen. The courage to do what he wants us to do. The courage to follow in his will. And then he tells his disciple that they are to ask in whose name? His name. In Jesus' name. Which is why we Christians are in the habit of praying in the name of Jesus, right? Sometimes we forget what that means. We tack it on. I have to admit that I do that. Sometimes we tack it on to the end of a prayer and we forget what it means. But what ultimately it means, if we are to buy the idea that the real problem and the root of humanity is that we have broken communion with God, that we were designed to live as his image on this earth, following after his will, then when Jesus restores the communion, and when Jesus makes us to be truly human again, when he says ask in his name, he means ask for what Jesus would ask. No Ferraris or mansions or gold watches, I'm sorry. Those are probably not the things that Jesus asked for. And so we would ask in his name, not because it's a magical incantation that gets us what we want, but rather we would ask in his name because we would be so like Jesus that we would ask for the very things that Jesus would ask for. And if we're not, that we would ask that God helps us to know Jesus so well and to be like Jesus so much that our heartbeat is the same as his heartbeat. Our desires are the same as his desires. You see how this is a restoration of the Garden of Eden? That here is God restoring us to be his image bearers in his Son and making us to be his will on earth, his image on earth. Jesus promises us victory, but before he promises us victory, he promises us persecution. In fact, his disciples, after all hearing all this, they say, oh, finally you're speaking to us clearly. We know exactly who you are. We praise God. And then what? Less than a few hours later, all of them, in different ways, abandon him. Our service tomorrow night is one of my favorite services of the year because it just stokes so much emotion in me, where we will be extinguishing each of these 12 candles up here, because each one represents a different disciple, and we're showing how all that was very close to Jesus and very dear to him eventually abandons him before his moment on the cross. And as we extinguish those lights, the lights in the sanctuary go down, and we're left at the end with Jesus' death in darkness. And then we leave the service in silence. But we don't leave hopeless. Because Jesus, even before he raised from the dead, told his disciples that he has conquered the world. And so that we can face anything. The early church faced incredible persecutions, being thrown before lions, beheadings, crucifixions, all kinds of things that they were punished by the Roman authorities because they were rabble-rousers. They were threatening the authority and the peace of the Roman Empire. And so they were punished by the Roman Empire. And yet Jesus said, "Do not fear even those things, because I have overcome the world." How many of you think you're at threat to be even imprisoned by the U.S. government because of your faith in the next 20 years? No, we live in an amazing free land that allows us to have freedom in our worship, freedom in our faith. And so we don't face the same kind of persecutions, and yet I find myself shirking back from little tiny things. Oh, I'm not going to share a word of encouragement with this person right now. They'll think I'm a Jesus, you know, freak or whatever else. And so we tend to hold back the very promise that God has given us to carry into the world because of fear. And yet Jesus has said, "Do not worry. I have overcome the world." And so you too can have victory. And the symbol of this, the sign of this, the proof of this is Sunday morning. Sunday morning after on Friday night we extinguish this Christ candle and we'll carry it out of the sanctuary, Sunday morning we will carry it in to the loudest of fanfare that Brenda can bring to this room. Right, Brenda? Why will we do that? Because it is a sign of Jesus' victory over sin and death and his promise to us that he's brought us into communion with God. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, as we look tomorrow at the sacrifice that he's made, if we recognize and celebrate his promise on Sunday morning, I encourage you to just rethink Christianity. And if you've never placed your faith in him, place your faith in him like you've never done before. And I promise you, you will not regret that decision. Amen.